Now to turn with me to the scripture reading for this morning, hour's worship service. You can find it in the same book, the book of Exodus, the 25th chapter. We'll read the first 22 verses. Exodus chapter 25, 1 through 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which he shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple, and scarlet and fine linens, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And the 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and the 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another, towards the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. My dear congregation, one of the greatest words in the vocabulary of the church is the word gospel. That word gospel, as we know, literally means good news. It is good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save lost sinners. And it's personally good news for those sinners who recognize, who realize that they are lost sinners, that they are spiritually lost. If we're wandering in the wilderness, and we think, well, everything is pretty much all right, we're fine, and then the search party finds us, well, it doesn't mean so much to us. But if we go for a hike, for example, and we are lost, and we recognize we are lost, and we realize that if we are not found, we will die, then when we are found, well, we're overwhelmed with gratitude, with a debt of gratitude for those who have found us. Well, there's certain parallels to that spiritually. When God awakens us to our lost condition, then when we are saved by His grace, we ought to be filled with tremendous gratitude and praise to Him for His mercy shown in finding us. That's good news. That's the gospel. And now, well, the term gospel is decidedly a New Testament term. In fact, we find it about 100 times and exclusively in the New Testament. Yet the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy, as the Apostle Paul puts it, has been saving sinners all the way through history, way back to the very beginning of time. Ever since mankind has fallen into sin, God, who is unchanging, has been seeking and saving the lost. In other words, all the way through the Old Testament as well, the good news of the gospel is the consistent message of Scripture. Now, this morning at communion time, we'll consider this gospel from our text, Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And we want to see particularly how the Lord, in His gospel mercy, how He communes with, how He draws near to, how He communicates with sinners. And we want to consider and see really in its context how this is tremendous news, this is gospel news, this is good news. And so the words of our text you can find in the first part of Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, where God says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Our theme very simply is communion with God, communion with God. Two brief thoughts this morning with communion. First of all, we want to consider the wonder of it, and then secondly, the nature of this communion. Dear congregation, the words of our text this morning in Exodus chapter 25 can be found in the broader context of a very, very large section, really, of Scripture, chapters 25 through 40, that give very detailed instruction regarding the tabernacle that God would have His people build and would have them use through their wilderness journey. You remember that the tabernacle was that mobile place of worship that God gives instructions regarding. And as Israel was guided by God after the Red Sea deliverance, not the shortest way to the Promised Land, but in His wisdom in all their ways, in that context and in that situation, He gives them, in His mercy, this tabernacle. And there is no other subject really in the Bible that has this much ink dedicated to a certain subject. All these long chapters, Exodus chapter 25 through 40, 16 long chapters regarding the tabernacle. And we may ask, well, what's so special about this mobile place of worship? Because really, in a certain sense, it was quite simple. Some years ago, we were privileged to see a replica, a real-life replica of the tabernacle. It was a place they went around from city to city, and we lived in Canada. We saw it, and the first thing that struck me and many who walked in and through it and around it was the incredible simplicity of it. We read all these micro details, important details in these chapters, how God would have it to be. But really what strikes you is how plain and how simple the whole setup really was. But this was the place where God would meet with his people. And we know that afterward, when they did settle in Jerusalem, the tabernacle was replaced by the more permanent temple as they lived there in that city. And here we read just really the beginning of the details of how this was all to go, the building of the tabernacle, here in Exodus chapter 25. All the people were to contribute toward this, and they were to give willingly to make this a successful thing. And they did that with the Spirit's blessing. And this particular tabernacle, if we can imagine it once for a moment, it had a large outer courtyard, the outer wall, if you will, the outer perimeter of that courtyard was made of linen. There was simply posts and linen, and then it had on the one side, it had very, very large doors, and you walked through the large doors, and there you saw the altar of sacrifice. And after that, the laver full of water, and then the tent of meeting. Really, that was the central part, in a certain sense, in terms of a building inside it, the sanctuary, as we read here in verse 8, where the Lord promised to meet with his people. And that sanctuary, really, that was like a tent. It was like a kind of a rectangular tent with a flat roof. It had all these badger skins and all these colorful skins over it. It was divided into two sections. And the first section was called the Holy Place. And inside that Holy Place, there was the table of showbread, there was the lampstand, and there was also the altar of incense. And then in the back part of this meeting place, there was what's referred to in the Bible as the Holy of Holies. And this was a completely square section where only the high priest could go once a year in there. And within the Holy of Holies, we find that God instructed them to put into place the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant really was a very simple piece of furniture as well. It was quite a small piece of furniture. It was only about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide, and it was made of shittim wood or acacia wood, a very, very, very hard wood to represent also the enduring nature of God. It was covered inside and outside with gold, which represented the purity of God. And inside the ark, they were to place the testimony. Most scholars agree that this was a copy of the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses up on the mount. So inside the Ark of the Testimony, we find a copy of the testimony of God's holy law, and probably suggestive of this truth that the law of God was upon the heart of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save sinners who had broken that law. And then later on, in Israel's wanderings, there were two other things added to the inside of the ark: a pot of manna to represent God's remarkable way of providing for his people, and also Aaron's rod that pointed at least partly to his miraculous grace that he bestows upon sinners. And the ark, you remember as well, it represented the very presence of God. David, he found no rest in his soul when the ark was away from Jerusalem, you remember, until it came home, because he was concerned, because the Bible tells us that the ark represented the presence of God, and he had no rest for his soul when the presence of God was gone. There was a cry once born in the hearts of many in Israel, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed from us, when the ark was gone, when it was taken, you remember, by the Philistines. But then when it was home, it was symbolic of, it was a picture of God in the presence once of his people. Now, this ark was really the most holy thing, the most holy piece of furniture in all of Israel. And we find much details about it also here in Exodus chapter 25, because on the top, particularly, of the ark of this covenant, there was a solid golden lid. It must have weighed a lot. We don't know how thick it was. We do know the dimensions of it. Was big enough to cover this whole ark, but if it was a couple inches thick or even an inch thick, it would have been a very, very heavy piece to actually place on the top of the ark. And then on top of this mercy seat, we read here that there was to be two cherubim, two angels carved of gold, with their wingtips touching each other, looking down or looking on one another. And really, in a certain way, it was all very extraordinary. It's extraordinary as we think of it today, and it was extraordinary for Israel back then as well. No one had ever seen anything like this before. God had given them instructions about a piece of furniture that no other nation had. The Ark of the Testimony was special. It was unique. And what God was doing in this is that he was giving them an object lesson, giving them something to visualize. You know, it's good that we give instruction, isn't it? Verbal instruction, directives to our children, and we talk to one another, and we explain and consider, and we turn over concepts. But there's something about an illustration, even a verbal illustration, and then even more a physical illustration, that we get it, we understand it, we grasp it. We find that even in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We hear about the broken body of Jesus. Speak in at length about the shed blood of the Son of God. But in the Lord's Supper, we see the elements, broken bread, poured out wine, and it's a parable to the eye. It's a picture that even children can understand. God gives object lessons to the church. And in the Old Testament time, he gave this object lesson to Israel. He says, build this according to my instructions. And he did that so that they would understand something of his character and of his nature. So they would understand his holiness and his mercy. And in light of that, that they would understand something of themselves. And the first thing we want to consider this morning, indeed, is that God is a holy God. And the people of Israel, they were reminded of this, and they recognized this largely in the context of God giving them this tabernacle and this Ark of the Covenant. just a few chapters before in Exodus chapter 19, and beginning at verse 16. They had felt the mountain of Sinai shake, and they had seen the clouds and the lightning, and they had heard the very voice of God as God was speaking, as God was preparing them to receive his holy law. And then we read indeed that Moses went up into the mountain, into Mount Sinai, into Mount Horeb, to receive the law of God. We read about that each Sunday morning from Exodus chapter 20. But then following what we usually read and what we read this morning again from Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18, right after the conclusion of the law, Exodus 20, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it, and they removed, and they stood afar off, and they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so they recognize something of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, of the purity of God, of the power of God, of the judgment of God. They recognize something of that in his object lessons with them. And they also recognize that by the Spirit's grace, of course, only can be by the Spirit's grace, in the furniture of this tabernacle, and particularly of this Ark of the Covenant. Because they all knew, as God gave instructions to Moses, that within that Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, that was surrounded with so much of the majesty and the holiness of God in the giving of it, just a few chapters prior, spoke to them of God's holiness. The whole tabernacle and all the pieces and the law within it reminded them that God is a holy God who has a law that is inflexible. But many say, well, that was the Old Testament. Now we're living in the New Testament time. Then he was a God of holiness. Now he's a God of love. Oh, my dear congregation, God does not change. That's one of the ABCs of Christianity. God is immutable. He does not change at all. God was a God of love then, and mercy. He was a God of holiness. Still today, he is a God of love and mercy, but he is also a God of holiness. Not only does Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24 tell us that God is a consuming fire, but Paul repeats those very words in Hebrews 11, verse 29, that he is a holy God, that he is a consuming fire. He's an everlasting burning to those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is holy. And let us never, ever forget that. One reason, I believe, why so many churches today are so casual, or like a big social club in their worship, is because many churches have lost sight of the holiness of God. We have to pray that we would never do that. But it's a wonder, dear congregation, that this holy God, this perfect God, this pure God, this spotless God, this God that is so far removed from us that he desires to meet with people, that he desires to meet with sinners. Sinners like the Israelites were. Think of Israel. Think of their sordid history in so many ways. All the times that they failed, that they stumbled, that they complained, that they murmured. And yet God says, I desire to meet with you. And dear congregation, God has not changed one bit today. He's still holy, but he's still merciful. And he still has the same desire to meet with his people, to commune with his people. And so God says, I desire to meet with you, so build this tabernacle, God instructs Moses. Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God says, I, as the holy God, desire to take up my residence with sinners. Now, you know, if we would hear a story of somebody buying a house in the worst neighborhood on planet Earth, whatever city that may be or whatever place that may be, we'd say, a person, I'm going to hand it to them. They're pretty brave. They're going to go and live there. Really? They're going to live there? God says, I want to dwell among my people. We are the worst congregation. We are absolute, filthy, fallen sinners. And God says, that is where I want to dwell. And specifically, in our text, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. This was the meeting place. This was the communing place, the mercy seat. This is a wonder. This is a marvel that God desires to live among sinners like us. That he desires to meet with us. And I ask you this morning, is that a wonder for you and I personally? Or you say, well, no, it's just the way God is. Okay, can you just say, well, in a rather indifferent, impersonal way, well, you know, I know God is a God of mercy. Well, that's what the Bible says. Yes, the Bible says that. And that's why it's true, because the Bible says that. But I ask you this morning, do you feel that in your heart? Do you stand in awe and say, Lord, how is this? That you are so willing to come so low and to live in my house and to meet with a sinner like me. You see, this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. For the legalists, they try their best to make their best works to make themselves presentable to God. For the liberal, they try their best to prove they can do whatever they desire to make themselves presentable to God. But you see, for the gospel-saturated Christian, we have to recognize that God is a holy God and a merciful God. And despite who we are, he still desires to meet with us. And when we recognize this, personally, experientially, this fills the heart with amazement. That's the best way to partake of the Lord's Supper, is to be filled with awe and wonder. Yes, a desire to praise him, to worship him, but to stand in childlike wonder, saying, Lord, why me? Why a sinner like me? Why sinners like us? And not to be frozen in fear, but to come and to remember his death. This is the best way to meet with God in utter amazement. But that leads us to ask, secondly, what's the nature of this communing? Well, not only from the words of our text, which we'll get to in just a moment, I want us to turn to two other texts that continue to detail out, really, the details of this tabernacle. First, Exodus 29 and verse 42, where God says, and this shall be a continual burnt offering for your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak That's the key word there, to speak there unto thee. So we can conclude that this communing God meets with his people through his word. When the word is preached, when the word is sung, when the word is meditated upon, we may experience sweet communion. This is the chief means of grace. In the Old Testament time, it was God speaking audibly, verbally, audibly from heaven, or through the lips of his servant Moses at that time as he communicated his will to them. But in this New Testament time, it is the written word of God that he speaks to us from. And so, generally, when we are Bible-saturated people, when our souls is saturated by the Word of God, when we hear gospel messages from the Bible, when we read the Bible, when our souls are filled with the Word of God, and God is speaking to us, the more, by the Spirit's blessing, we will experience his communion, and we can sing in response, "In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide." God communes with his people via his word. That's one reason why we don't do as the Roman Catholics do. They take communion on the road. They have a traveling communion kit, and they just kind of administer communion to this one and to that one. Aside from the ministry of the word. One of the reasons why we have a sermon, albeit brief, along with communion, is because the communion and the word, they belong together. It's one reason why when you're reading the Bible at home, or studying the Bible, or singing songs from the Bible, your soul is wonderfully warmed, and you can experience that communion. Why? Because it's through the Word, by the Spirit's blessing. There I will meet with you, to speak there with you. This is how, and this is the place also that God communes with his people. And I pray, dear congregation, that we would be word-focused. Yes, each Sunday, word-focused at time of communion. But then in the months that transpire between this communion and the next communion, I pray that we would be word-saturated people so that we would experience ongoing communion here, there, and everywhere. Because that's where he meets with us. That's where he communes with us, via his word. That's one of the parts of the nature of this communion. But secondly, it is also in the way of prayer. And we find that a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 30, in a section there detailing out the altar of incense, the altar of incense that was inside the holy place, the first section of the tent of meeting. And the altar of incense, the priest, he would take first of all, he would slay the animal. He would take part of that animal from the altar of sacrifice, and he would bring it inside to that holy place, and there would be there coals on that altar, and the smoke would rise up from that altar of incense, and the symbolism of the smoke arising from the altar of incense was symbolic of the prayers of the high priest on behalf of the people of God ascending heavenward. And so in Exodus 30 and verse 6, "And thou shalt put it," that's the altar of incense, "before the veil," that is, by the Ark of the Testimony, "before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So this altar of incense, a picture of prayers ascending, the prayers of the people of God ascending heavenward. This is also where God meets with his people. Let us never think that we can experience communion with God outside of prayer, aside from prayer. Now, it doesn't always have to be, of course, a time of formal prayer. And you know that, dear Christian, don't you, as well? Sometimes when you're just simply drawing near to God, as James chapter 4 puts it, draw near to God and he will draw near to you in communion. And so we pray to God, we call upon God. That's why we pray at church, we pray at Lord's Supper time, we pray in our devotion time. Because we desire his communion, we desire his presence. We desire to meet with him. And sometimes, even children ask this question. Well, if God is sovereign, if he's holy, if he's unmovable, when we pray to him, does he really draw near to us? Can we really change God? Can we really draw him near through prayer? A wise Puritan put it this way once. He says, prayer is like a man in a boat throwing a line, a hook to shore, and draws himself in as if he drew the bank, the shore, to him. So prayer draws us near to the solid rock, Jesus Christ, the unmovable one. And we experience the sweet security in that way that he affords us. And so I pray that even now, that our hearts would be filled with prayer. To be with the Lord, to meet with the Lord. And that we would leave this place and that we would not be prayerless. But that we would constantly call out to God, crying out to God, even as we're driving along the road or in our homes or at our work or wherever we are, crying to him, pleading with him, praising him, honoring him, thanking him. These are all elements, of course, of prayer. Because it is also through prayer. It's through his word, but also through prayer, that God meets with his people. He communes with his people. That's what he says here in the text. He meets through his word. He meets in the way of prayer. And then finally and lastly, there only can be communion through God's mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is represented in that solid golden mercy seat. Again, our text says, there I will meet with thee, verse 22 of Exodus 25. And I will commune with thee from above, right on top of, right there. By the mercy seat between the two cherubim. You see, God is a holy God. God is a pure God. But he meets with his people. He promises to meet with his people. And he comes good on that promise to meet with his people as he meets with them at, by, and through his golden Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time this morning, dear congregation, to unpack this all. But in Romans 3 and verse 25, we read there Paul really unpacking the gospel for the church at the church at Rome. And he says there that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Our propitiation. Now that's a very big word. We don't use that very much in our English language today. But some translate that word propitiation as mercy seat. As mercy seat. It's a rather complex, actually, Greek word, and has this idea of the place of the removal of sin. And you see, that is what Jesus Christ is and who Jesus Christ is and what he does. He is the one who removes our sin. He is the New Testament mercy seat. Paul said it this way, just a little differently in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God through him." You see, Jesus Christ removes the sin of his people. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. And the only reason why God communes with his people, the only reason why we may have sweet communion as we go throughout our week, the only reason why we may have these times of communion and experience in the practice of communion, in the engagement of communion, the sweet communion, that mystic communion in our hearts, is because of Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus Christ never existed, that sweet love in our hearts that we may experience, the love of God that is poured out, Romans chapter 5, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that wouldn't be a reality. But because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, we may have and may experience this sweet communion only because of him. There, this holy God says, there at the mercy seat, there I will meet with you. That wasn't a hollow promise. That was a substantive promise. And God did meet with his people there. Why? Because all the promises, Paul says, are yea and amen. That means they have their beginning and their ending point, begun in and anchored in Jesus Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they met at the mercy seat. In the New Testament, we may meet God and may have communion with him through his dear Son. This, dear congregation, is good news. This is the gospel. This is the gospel for fallen sinners. And I pray that the wonder of that would touch our hearts. And that is, the people of God remember the death of the Lord at his table. And that our hearts would be filled with overflowing. And that we would cry in sweet communion, "For Jesus' sake, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, how good thou art to meet with thy people through thy word and in the way of prayer and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may thou bless, we pray, the hearts of every one of thy children. May we not just go through the motions because of mere external duty, that may in going through the motions, we experience substantive, real communion in our hearts, even this morning. Bless us, we pray, as we turn now to a time when we remember the death of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.